Let's return to the book of Ruth, chapter 2. Ruth, chapter 2. And verse 10. Then she fell on her face and bowed herself to the ground and said unto him, Why have I found grace in thine eyes, that thou shouldst take knowledge of me, seeing I am a stranger? What better place to spend some time on Thanksgiving Day than in a harvest field? As we spend some time there this morning, may I, on behalf of the pastors and elders, wish you all a truly blessed Thanksgiving. A Thanksgiving that provokes this question in us all: why have I found grace in your eyes? When the Israelites read the Bible, they were really asking one question: what is God like? In fact, more specifically, what is the Messiah like, the coming Savior? They knew that their Old Testament was a revelation of God, the only way that they could find out what God was like. So as they're reading these narratives, they're not just reading Bible stories. They're reading theology. They're reading a revelation of the nature and the character of God, and especially his salvation, his saving work. So as we come to the book of Ruth, they're asking this question, as we should be asking this question: what is God like? What is the Messiah like? What does this book teach us about God and his salvation? Now, as we do so, we're looking for clues. And the two big clues in this book are, first of all, a key word, and secondly, the way the book is structured and organized. The key word in this book, and it occurs over 20 times, is a word that's translated in different ways: redeemer, a kinsman, close relative. The Hebrew word is ga'al, and it's the word used for God's redemption of Israel from Egypt, and it's the word used in the prophets to predict God's future redemption of his people. And so as we're reading about God's redemption of Egypt and his future redemption of his people, we're asking ourselves, well, what is a redeemer? What's a redeemer like? Oh yes, there's a book in the Bible about that. A book that mentions redeemer 20 or more times, the book of Ruth. Let's turn to the book of Ruth then and find out what God's redemption is like, what God is like as a redeemer, what his redemption will look like. So the key word, the most used word in this book, is a little indicator of what we should be looking for in this book. We're looking for clues as to how God redeems. The second clue as to what this book teaches us is the way it's organized. It begins with bitterness and emptiness, and it ends with blessedness and fullness. What made the difference? There's a big change. What was the pivot that moved this story from bitterness and emptiness to blessedness and fullness? The pivot is Boaz. And although the book is called Ruth, actually the most important character in it is Boaz. He's the one that makes the difference. He's the one that changes everything. He's the one that changes bitterness and emptiness to blessedness and fullness. And so as we're looking for what God's redemption is like, our attention is focused on this pivot, the one who changes the story. And the one who is called the Redeemer, the kinsman, the close relative who steps in to protect and provide for a needy sinner. So with that in view, let's look at Boaz in this chapter and see that God is like Boaz, and God's redemption is like Boaz's redemption. I want you to notice a number of characteristics of Boaz that tell us much about God. The first thing we notice is Boaz desires Ruth's good. In fact, he desires the good of everyone in his employment and in his household. And we see that in the way that he appears on the scene in verse 4. He comes from Bethlehem and he sees all his employees in the field, his reapers, and his first words that he utters are, "The Lord be with you." Imagine if your boss said that to you first thing every morning. This was a man who put God first and who desired God's presence with his employees. "The Lord be with you." It was a prayer, a benediction even, that he uttered over and to his employees. And notice how they responded to it as well. And they answered, "The Lord bless you." This was a godly man who they knew, his employees, his household knew, had their good at heart, who desired to bless them, and they returned blessings to him. He desires the good of all here. He utters this prayer over his employees, over everyone in this field, including Ruth, who was there too. Secondly, he notices her interest. He notices her interest. In verse 5, Boaz says to his servant that was set over the reapers, "Whose damsel or whose young woman is this?" So he sees this crowd of people in a field and he notices a difference. He notices a change. He sees someone who he hadn't seen before. And he doesn't just pass it over, "Well, it's just another employee, it's just another number, it's just another statistic." No, he inquires about her. Why is she here? Who is she? Where does she come from? He notices this small difference and pursues it with interest. He researches her. Thirdly, he calls her "my daughter." You'll notice that in verse 8. Boaz says to Ruth, after hearing a little bit about her, "Here is thou not my daughter?" It's basically saying, "Listen to me, my daughter." That was a term of tremendous affection and endearment, especially when you contrast it with how she had just been described by the servants. In verse 6, when they're describing to Boaz who she was, they say, "This is the Moabitish damsel that came back with Naomi out of the country of Moab." It's not just a throwaway line, it's a derogatory term. This is a Moabite woman. And hearing the way that his employees demean her, he totally changes the way that they are to view her. No, he doesn't address as a Moabitess, not even as a woman. He says, "My daughter, my daughter." It's like he welcomes her into his family affectionately, warmly. And he does that very specifically in the next words. He welcomes her presence. We notice in verse 8, "Don't go to glean in another field. Don't go from here, but abide here right beside my young woman." And then he turns to the young men. So he's saying, "You just stay right here. You stay close by the young woman." And then he turns to the young men and he says, "I've charged the young men not to touch you. And in fact, when you're thirsty, go and drink of the water that they have drawn out." This is a truly godly man, isn't it? It's very different from the kinds of things we're hearing, isn't it, in the media these days. The way men abuse their power. especially when they see someone in an inferior position to them, taking advantage of them in every way. That's not Boaz. He's saying, Ruth, I want you to stick right beside the woman here. And I've warned the young men, don't lay a finger upon her. And in fact, I've told them to provide for all your needs, to actually be on the lookout for you. He welcomes her presence. He knows her past. Fifthly, verse 11, Boaz says to her, it's been fully shown me all that you've done to your mother-in-law since the day death of your husband, how you've left your father, your mother, the land of your nativity, and you're come here to a people which you didn't know before. You see, he's done his, it seems he's heard about her already. He has more information here than what was given him by his reapers, but as his reapers tell him a little bit about her, he puts the pieces together and he begins to know, oh, this is the woman I've heard about. And he knows all about her. He knows her past. He knows everything that she's passed through. He knows her background. He knows her heathen beginnings. He knows that she comes from a Gentile land. And he knows that it would appear God's chastisement and even curse has been upon her in all the painful providences that she's passed through. He knows her past. He appreciates her sacrifices. Verse 12, the Lord recompense your work, and a full reward be given you of the Lord God of Israel. He's saying, I know that this has cost you. I know that your coming here to this nation has been painful for you. You've given a lot up. The Lord pay you back. Now, this is really consistent with the kinds of words we find in the New Testament, where it talks about them that come to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Really, that's what Boaz is saying. You've left all this behind, you've sacrificed a lot, and you're now seeking the God of Israel. May he reward you for your sacrifices. And then he encourages her faith in verse 12. In that same verse, may a full reward be given you of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you are come to trust. Now, this could be just the general providential wings of God. It's a common Old Testament illustration, Jesus uses it as well, of a bird that extends its wings and welcomes its young underneath these wings for protection and shielding. And it could be simply that it's speaking of Ruth coming under the providential care of God. But it could be more than that. Another way that wings are used in the Old Testament is of the wings of the cherubim that were placed on either side of the mercy seat in the tabernacle, that place where God especially dwelt and where blood was poured once a year on the Day of Atonement, and that the cherubim looked down on with wonder and worship, and their wings outstretched, almost welcoming people in to this atonement, to this way of pardon and forgiveness. And it's very possible that Boaz is also referring to this, not just a providential faith, but a saving faith. She's not just come for physical protection, but spiritual protection. She's looking not just to the wings of God to protect her, but under the wings of the cherubim, she's looking to the only way of salvation through a sacrifice. And in doing this, he's encouraging her faith. He's saying, I know you have faith. I know you have trust. I know you're looking to the Lord. I know he's your only hope. And then he comforts her heart. We see that, for example, in verse 13. She said, let me find favor in thy sight, my Lord, for that thou hast comforted me. You've given me great consolation. You've strengthened me. You've put cheer. You've put joy and happiness in my heart to sustain me. Verse 14, he provides for her needs, telling her not just to glean after the reapers have harvested, but amongst them. He says, go and glean there. In fact, so much, she ends up with an ephah, which is about 30 pounds of grain. It's about 3 weeks of supply from one day. Gleaners would maybe get enough for one meal. But here he so abundantly provides for her niece, she ends up with 3 weeks of wages, of food, for part of a day's work. And then he protects her purity. Again, in verses 15 to 17, he turns to the young men again, and he don't even say anything bad to her. Watch your tongues. Watch your language. I don't want her to be insulted. I don't want her to be embarrassed. You put all this together, and it's little wonder his name, Boaz, means in him is strength. In him is strength. We're told in verse 1 he was a mighty man of wealth. It actually can mean a mighty man of valor. Just a proper gentleman. Everything you would want in a man. That's what Boaz is like. But that's what God is like too. That's what our Redeemer is like. Boaz is like God. God is like Boaz. Like Boaz, and go through this as you think on the past year. What has God done for you in your life? Has he not been like a Boaz to you? He's desired your good, blessing you, raising hands of blessing over you, wishing you his presence with you. He has noticed you, and amongst all the population of the world, the billions of people, he's noticed you. And at times he's picked you out, and he's spoken very personally, carefully, uniquely to you. He's called you affectionate terms, believer, his son, his daughter, his child. He has welcomed you into his presence and protected you there and provided for you there. And all that despite knowing your past, knowing everything about you, never being surprised. He's appreciated your sacrifices. All that you have given up at times for the faith, for the cause. He notes it. He welcomes it. He acknowledges it. He's grateful for it. He encourages your faith. How many times has he done that? Through the preaching, through the reading of the word, through different words spoken into your life, he's highlighted your faith. He's brought it out and said, see, you do trust me. You are living for me. You are looking to me. You have come under my providential wings and my redeeming wings too. You are looking to Christ alone for salvation. He's comforted your heart in the midst of loss and trouble and trial. He's provided for all your needs. He's protected you from many dangers. Don't you see how God is like Boaz? Is this not the kind of redeemer you need, even unbeliever here today? Have you got anyone like this in your life? A Boaz? Well, to have a man like that in your life would be amazing. But to have a God like this in your life is even more amazing. God is like Boaz. Are you like Ruth? That's the second point. Are you like Ruth? Do you respond in the same way Ruth responded? How does she respond? Well, first of all, there's humility. There's humility. Notice that she says in verse 2, let me now go to the field and glean ears of corn after him, in whose sight I shall find grace. She's going to do a beggar's job. She's going to take a beggar's place. She's going to stoop for crumbs. And she says, that's fine. This is not something I feel resentful about. In fact, even to be a beggar, even to find some crumbs would be grace. It would be God dealing with me not as I deserve, but according to his mercy. So her very going out to do this, it's not with a sense of resentment or reluctance or I shouldn't have to do this. It's no, I deserve nothing. I'm going out as a beggar to do a beggar's job, to stoop for crumbs, and that's fine. And anything I get is pure grace, humility. But secondly, she's hopeful. Because notice in these words we've just read, in whose sight I shall find grace. There's tremendous optimism in these words, isn't there? Deuteronomy 23 actually excluded Ruth from Israel because she was a Moabitess. They weren't allowed into the congregation of Israel because of the way they treated Israel in the past. But Deuteronomy 24 just opens the door a little chink to those outside Israel, to Moabites, and basically says, Israel, remember, you were an alien, you were a stranger, you've been fatherless, you've been friendless, you've been hopeless, you've been helpless. Therefore, when you meet someone similarly, treat them the same way I've treated you. And that was a little chink in the door. That was a little light in the tunnel that Ruth must have seen and thought, there's hope for me. I go out knowing that God has commanded his people to care and provide, to collect gleaners into his field in Deuteronomy 24, even Moabites. And so she goes out, though excluded in one chapter, yet given hope in another, and she goes out full of hope, full of optimism. I will find grace. I'm an inferior. I need a superior to take mercy on me, but I'm going out saying, I will find it. I'll get it. She's hopeful. She's looking to the future with hope and with optimism, despite all the difficulties of the past. Then she's hardworking. She doesn't just say, well, if you know God's promised to provide, therefore I'll just sit back and wait for it. No, she goes out and she works hard. In fact, when the reapers describe her in verse 7, they say she's worked all day and she's only now just taken a break in the house. She's not been idle. She's not been fatalistic. She's used the means. She's gone out and done what she could do, trusting God that he would do what she couldn't. She's hardworking. Fourthly, she's helped. She's helped. She came looking for the leftovers of the harvest, and what did she find? The Lord of the harvest. Boaz steps into her life. And it's interesting that the way it's put, if you look at verse 3, she went and came and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and her hap was to light on a part of the field belonging to Boaz. Her hap, what does that mean? Well, in some of your margins it'll say, it just so happened. And a first reading of that makes it look as if this was good luck. It just happened. It just so happened. You know, she's just going along and, you know, well, as luck would have it, she lands in the right field. Now, if you take the whole book of Ruth, we know that's the exact opposite of its message. We see the divine hand of providence everywhere. It's writing this from the perspective of just a casual spectator and observer. Oh, it's good luck that, you know, Ruth was looking for a field, she landed there, and it was good luck that on that same day Boaz came. It's just good luck. No. The whole book's saying it was good providence. It's good providence. God helped her. And through that, Boaz helped her. It's like the verse in Genesis, I being in the way, the Lord led me. She's using the means, and God steps in via Boaz, and she ends the day with far more than she had ever hoped for. She's helped. And as you look back on your life over the last year, is it characterized by this? By humility? By hope? By hard work? And yet, for all the hard work, you recognize it's God's help that made the difference. It's God's blessing that changes things. If so, then we end again with humility. We come full circle. Ruth began with humility and she ends with humility. And this is the cycle, isn't it, of the Christian life. We come humbly and hopefully and we use the means and God blesses and we're humbled and then we're hopeful. And so it goes on. It's a cycle. She ends where she begins with these beautiful words you read, for example, in verse 10 when Boaz is bestowing blessings on her. She fell on her face and bowed herself to the ground and said to him, why have I found grace in thine eyes that thou shouldst take knowledge of me, seeing I am a stranger? Notice, she said, I will seek grace. And now she's saying, I have found grace. And her response to this is to fall on her face to the ground in a worshipful posture and demeanor. And she's stunned. She's absolutely staggered. It's not, oh, I've got grace and walks away. No, it's like she's looking around and she's seeing all these beautiful Israelites, all these native-born reapers and helpers. And she looks at herself and she says, who am I compared to? I'm just a stranger. I'm this Moabite, I look different, I sound different, I dress different, I am different. Why me? Not in the sense of why should bad things happen to me, but why should good things happen to me? Recognizing who I am and what I am and where I've been and what I've done. Why me? Why me? Why have I found grace? Why has God dealt with me not as I deserve? Not according to my nature, but according to his nature and his mercy. This is so, so different, isn't it, to the entitlement spirit of the day. I was reading about this professor in a college who gives a survey every year to his freshman class, and he asks them what the American dream looks like and what they expect the federal government to do for them. Regarding the federal government, he says 8 out of 10 students say they want free health care, they want the government to pay for their tuition, they want the government to pay for the down payment on their house, they expect the government to give them a job. And it's this kind of spirit that's led to this generation being called the entitlement generation or the gimme generation. A book was written about it by Gene Twenge. The book's called Generation Me. Why today's young Americans are more confident, assertive, entitled, and more miserable than ever before. Entitlement breeds misery. 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 A sense that I deserve this, that, these. Misery, misery, misery. Why shouldn't I have? Why should he have? Why should they? Misery, misery, misery. That's the gimme generation. And this whole passage is saying, be a grace generation. Be a grace generation. Don't be asking the question, why should I not have? Ask, why should I have? Don't look to God and complain and grumble and discontent. No, look as Ruth did and say, why? Why have I found grace in your eyes? especially when I think of who I am, especially when I think of who I am in comparison to others who seem to me far more worthy and deserving. Look at the past year and ask this glorious question, why have I found grace? Look at your family. Why have I found grace? Look at your marriage. Why have I found grace? Look at your house and your car, your job, your income. Why have I found grace? And you say, well, I'm not a millionaire. If you've got a dollar, why have I found grace? If you've got four wheels, why have I found grace? If you've got a roof over your head, why have I found grace? If you've got one friend in the world, why have I found grace? Why have I found grace? Let this harvest Thanksgiving picture here generate that question, not just today, but every day. Every day. Every day in the coming year. Look back over the past year and say, why have I found grace? Why have you been so kind to me? Why so attentive to me? Look at the faith you have. Any faith you have, it's, why have I found grace? Any repentance you've been given, sorrow for sin, why have I found grace? Any love for God, any enjoyment in worship, even one sermon that's been a blessing to you in the past year, why have I found grace? One answered prayer, why have I found grace? One way the Lord has used you to serve Him and His people, why have I found grace? And Ruth doesn't just end there in the present. Yes, in the past, she looked ahead and she said, I'm going to find grace. When she found you, she said, why have I found it? And then she prays, let me continue to find it. Let me find grace. Let me stay in grace. Let me continue in grace. You see that in verse 13. She said, let me find favor. Same word, actually. Grace in your sight, my Lord. She's now looking to the future. And it's the tense is, let me continue to find grace. Let me continue. We never get to the point where we stop needing grace. We never get to the point, okay, I've got grace. Now God's going to deal with me as I deserve. Oh, let it never be. Let it never be. We begin there, we stay there, we continue there to the very end. To the very end, we're really in these three tenses. I will find grace. Why have I found grace? And let me continue to find grace. This is the very opposite of entitlement. And it's the way to true joy. It's the way to true happiness. Thankfulness is linked to human flourishing. The more thankfulness we can generate, the more joy will be in our hearts. Have you found grace? If you're here today, you've never even begun, then let this be your prayer. Let this be your passion. Let this be your determination. I will find grace. There's only one place to find it. And that's Christ, the ultimate Boaz. And if you found grace, then be thankful for it with this great question of thankfulness. Why? Why should I have found it? I know plenty of other people who deserve it far more, you might say. Why me? And if you found it, continue to seek it. Never move away from it. Never leave this. This is the base. This is ground zero of the Christian life. That we never leave, we never abandon. Why have I found grace? Let's pray.